Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity we have to take in Bible doctrine. We pray, Lord, that you might continue to strengthen us as we seek to do your will. I pray that you might help me to speak clearly and accurately this evening, bringing forth those eternal truths and principles from your holy word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Hosea. We are partway through chapter 10, last time we were together. And I believe we are on here, chapter 10. We'll back up to verse 5. We're around verse 7, somewhere around that range. Here, this chapter speaks of judgment, whereas we will see chapter 11 speaks of blessing. We'll get to the blessing part and God's love for Israel. But here we have judgment because of Israel's wickedness. In chapter 10, verses 5 through 9, we have the fact that because of Israel's rebellion, her idols will be destroyed. And this will be this will occur at the Assyrian captivity. Therefore, from verse 10 through verse 15, down to the end of the chapter, we have the carrying off of the northern kingdom into captivity by the Assyrians. So that Assyrian captivity is mentioned here in this chapter. Let's begin with verse 5. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth Aven, for its people mourn for it, its priests shriek for it, because its glory hath departed from it. The idols also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jerob. Ephraim shall receive shame. Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. Also like the high places of Aven, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on the altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. So here we have the judgment on Israel's idols. And the inhabitants of Samaria, the northern kingdom, fear because of the calf worship at Beth Aven. Now, Beth Aven is a picture of Bethel. It's another term for Bethel, which is actually just north of Jerusalem. It was on the dividing line between the north and the south. So right along that area, just south of there, you had the boundary between the northern and southern kingdom. Jerusalem was in the northern kingdom, or southern kingdom. Bethel was in the northern kingdom. And that was an alternative place of worship. All they had to do is go just a little bit further to the south and worship God where his designated place of worship was in Jerusalem, in the temple. But they set up their own worship, and it quickly turned into idolatry, because it was a violation of the Mosaic law. And therefore, that wasn't God's accepted place of worship. They set up an alternative priesthood as well, outside of the priestly tribe of Levi. And therefore, they quickly slipped into idolatry. Now, the people mourn for its idols. Even the priests shriek as they carry the idols away. In verse 6, the idols will be taken as a trophy or a prize off into Assyria and will be presented to King Jerob. And I think last time we looked at this, this is probably Tiglath-Pileser III. And he was the main king behind the judgment of the northern kingdom and its fall by the Assyrians in 722 B.C., so the idol will be taken off, as many conquering nations, the Babylonians and the Assyrians, would take the idols of the conquered nation and carry them off, showing that their god or gods is greater than the gods of the conquered land. And so that's one way they did that. And it was a picture of the superiority, supposedly, of the Assyrians. But certainly, these idols do not represent the one true God of Israel. They turned away from that. This was a wooden idol. And he says, Ephraim shall receive shame. and Israel will be ashamed of its own counsel. Meaning that that false god that's carried off into captivity was not able to save the nation. And so that's a testimony to the impotence of their gods that the northern kingdom were worshiping. You know, carrying your idol, this idol is supposed to save you from, you know, in military battle, and it does nothing. It's carried off himself. And how absurd is that? Now, the Assyrian king will be judged as well, Israel's king. And last time we gave a picture of floodwaters that will come in. And many times an invasion from a superior army or an invading army is described in the Bible as a flood coming in. I think even the book of Revelation uses the flood of waters that come out of the mouth of the Antichrist. It's figurative language there, that he will try to destroy the Jews that are escaping to Petra. And so it says a flood comes out of his mouth. It's using figurative language here. And the Old Testament uses that the language of a flood as an overwhelming army defeating, you know, another country. And therefore it's described as floodwaters, the Syrian captivity and the defeat of Israel's king. Israel's king is insignificant, as I described last time. It's like watching a great flood and you see this little twig. You see houses going down the river. You see, you know, all these other things, big objects flowing down the river, and all of a sudden you see a little twig go that floats down. Well, that's Israel's king. And that shows how powerful he was in stopping this judgment. They looked to their king for deliverance. They did not want it. They wanted to be like all the other nations at some point in Israel's history, but God is the one ultimately who was their protector, not their leader or king. And ultimately, though, they'll be under the leadership of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords when the nation returns. He is the ultimate king warrior, and he will protect the nation during that future time of the millennial kingdom. Now, verse 8, also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel. Avon literally means idolatry or wickedness. It's a play on words for Bethel once again. This is another term for that place of idol worship. And he says, the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. So literally the groves and the high areas where they formed idol groves and so forth will be destroyed. The thorns and thistles shall grow on their altars. After they abandon their altars, you know, they'll be taken over by weeds, so to speak. And you can see this, I think, in a lot of countries. And you see battle scenes where there used to be occupants, and then houses and other places that are defeated are overgrown by weeds and thorns and briars. And that's their altars as they are left behind, indicating that the people will be deported, and they'll leave their altars. They'll be overgrown with thorns. Then they have the expression in verse 8, they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. And so they are in such terror that the people would want to cry out for the mountains to destroy them. This terror of future judgment. Jesus used this imagery to describe how the Jews would react to their destruction by Rome. Look at Luke 23. Let's start there. Luke 23, verse 30. So this is a term that's used in the New Testament a couple times. And this is the picture of the destruction of Rome, or the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Luke 23:30. They will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. And he speaks of the daughters of Jerusalem, you know, who are weeping, but he pictures that future judgment, I think, an allusion there certainly to the judgment in AD 70. And then also this is utilized in the tribulation, this language, Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. Revelation 6, 16. You know, the book of Revelation does not have one quote in the Old Testament. There's not one direct quote of the Old Testament, but over 400 allusions. And therefore, it's full of the Old Testament scriptures. And that's why we don't have to look to some extra biblical literature to interpret Revelation. We need to go back to the Old Testament. And that's what boggles my mind, how people skip over the Old Testament scriptures and go to extra biblical sources, such as the book of Enoch and all the other writings of the Jews between the scriptures as their authoritative interpreting grid to look at the book of Revelation. They call it apocalyptic genre. And the book of Revelation is not apocalyptic genre. It's a prophecy. And there's certainly a lot of big difference between the book of Revelation and the book of Enoch. And certainly, because they want to take the Bible, even though the book of Revelation has symbols throughout it, explains the symbols, most scholars will not want it, they don't want to take the book of Revelation in a literal interpretation. That's why they use this grid called apocalyptic genre to look at Revelation and interpret it non-literally. Therefore, it's not a literal millennial kingdom, it's not a literal tribulation, it's not, you know, a literal temple that will be rebuilt. It's all figurative. And so, anyway, that's just kind of a little extra there. But this term will be used, calling on the mountains and hills to fall on us, during that period of tribulation, Revelation 6:16. We have the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the wrath, great day of his wrath, has come, aorist tense there, has already occurred. And who is able to stand? Showing that even all the sealed judgments from 1 through 6 are the wrath of God. Some people take only the wrath begins in the sixth sealed judgment, but all the six sealed judgments are the wrath of God. Therefore, the rapture occurs before the beginning of the tribulation. That's a whole other issue there. But the times and conditions will be so horrible that people will be calling on, the judgment will be so severe that people will be calling on the mountains and hills to kill them, fall on them. And so that's how horrible this time of judgment will be as the Assyrians roll into the land of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now back in our text here. O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. Here we have a picture of Israel's past history. It's a violent history, and their trust in military power was not enough, and therefore they were defeated. And therefore they're repeating the same fault in their day, trusting in their military might. And when they did not trust in God, they were defeated in the past. God gives an example in history back in the book of Judges. Days of Gibeah, if you're reminded of the book of Judges, we have the account there at the end from chapter 19 through 21. From the days of Gibeah, God says, you have sinned, Israel, there you will remain. He's coming upon an unjust people to punish them, and the nation shall be gathered against them when they are punished. Therefore, you remember the rape of the young woman back in the book of Judges. And this young woman was raped and murdered by the men of Gibeah. You remember that account? We won't read that whole account here. And then she's cut up into pieces and sent throughout the land of Israel. It was a horrible time of when people did what was right in their own eyes. And the sin there was that severe. And so he goes back to that time of total rebellion against God in the days of the judges, toward the end of the book especially, and makes that comparison to their condition currently. The battle in Gibeah against the children of Nixwe did not overtake them. Verse 10, when it is my desire, I will chasten them. People shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. Samaria thinks it is safe behind its walls, but God will punish them for their two sins. And what are the two sins? I think they are, according to David Dwayne Garrett in his commentary, NAC commentary, he says their two sins are apostasy and militarism, trusting in their military might. And so their apostasy would be idol worship and trusting in their military might. And therefore, they'll be punished for those two particular sins. The enemy will come and entrap the people behind the walls of their city. And so when God's timing is right, he will discipline his own. I will chasten them. And even today, for the born-again believer who is in rebellion against God, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And so God's not inactive when we live in rebellion. God certainly gives us grace space sometimes to confess sin. And it seems like you're getting away with it, but God's simply waiting to be gracious to us, to acknowledge our sins. And when we own up to that, then many times we can avert God's divine discipline. And we may sometimes receive the consequences of a particular action, but God can turn the consequences into a blessing as you're living the spiritual life, like in David's case. It's very important. David confessed his sins, but David experienced a fourfold judgment in his house afterwards. That judgment was not a punishment in a sense that we look at it, but it was a way that God was, in one sense it was that he violated God's word, and certainly his brazen defiance against God. But as he walked with those consequences, I think that drew him closer to the Lord, in a sense. What I'm saying is, it developed his spiritual life. Okay. But if you continue in negativity, the divine discipline itself will make things worse. But if you're under the sowing, I would call the reaping principle of sowing, you're in the reaping side of the sowing, when you rebound, God can take that and use it for good. There's a balance there. God can take that time of reaping what you sowed and still follow the Lord. And David wrote many great songs after that adultery they committed. And that's certainly not to justify, because he had was under the heavy hand of God, in a sense, under the sowing principle of that action. Okay. Now, verse 11, Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain. But I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow, Jacob shall break his clods. Here, Ephraim is described as a cow who threshes grain. And here, Israel is preferred to an unrestrained, unmuzzled heifer at the threshing floor that can't simply lean down and eat the grain. Israel's rebellious spirit necessitated harsh treatment. You know, so initially Ephraim was without any restraints, you know, but God had to put a harness on her. See? Sometimes you do that treatment of, you have a dog who will not listen. Sometimes you have to put the cone of shame on that dog. They have to experience a cone of shame. you know, God would want us to freely obey, but when we don't, he's going to have to use some harsh discipline many times and harness us. So the idea is he harnessed the neck of that heifer, and then he would put a plow behind him. Judah shall plow and Jacob shall break his clods. And so plowing refers to the discipline that Israel had acquired through judgment and exile. They wouldn't just simply freely obey their master. Therefore, because they're rebellious, you have to turn, you have to put the harness and make him do work, pull the plow. And so I think it's a picture here of being an unmuzzled heifer who can simply lean down and eat grain until they rebelled. Then you had to put a more restraints on them. So I use the analogy of a heifer here, picturing the nation's rebellion. Now, in verse 12, he says, "Sow for yourself righteousness and reap in mercy." Sowing and reaping principle here. We sow, you know, certainly to the flesh, we shall see, receive of the flesh corruption, as Paul says in Galatians 6. Let's take a look at Galatians 6, 7 through 9. "But we sow to the Spirit, we shall reap the enjoyment of everlasting life." Ephesians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. Galatians 6. Galatians 6, 7 through 9. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever man sows, that will he also reap. He who sows to his flesh," you want to sow to the desires of the flesh, the old sin nature, "you will receive of the flesh corruption. You want to sow to the Spirit, being obedient to the Word of God and manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, you will reap everlasting life." Now that means the enjoyment of your eternal life. Eternal life in the Bible is used both in a static and a dynamic sense. Static means we have eternal life when we believe in Christ. Okay. Dynamic, we can have the abundant life as we are walking in obedience to Christ. Same like with physical life. You're physically alive, but you can have health. Physical health. You can have maximum health. Therefore, he's saying spiritually, you can have not just life, you can have health, spiritual health, as you're obedient to the Word of God. Therefore, the abundant life, we would call that. Jesus said, "I've come to give life and that more abundant." And that's if we sow to the Spirit. But if we don't want to sow to the Spirit, there's nothing left but corruption, even to the point of the sin and the physical death. But he exhorts the nation to sow righteousness, and then they'll reap God's mercy. They are to confess their sins, break up your hard heart, fallow ground. Growing up in Ohio, the farmers had to, in the spring, plow the ground in order to plant the seed. The hard ground was hard many times, and so you had to break it up. And sometimes our heart gets pretty hard as we rebel against the Lord. We need to break it up. We need to humble ourselves many times, acknowledge our sins, and even repent of our sins so that the fertile fruits can be produced in our life. So break up that fallow ground. It is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. Beautiful agricultural analogy related to the spiritual life. Sow in righteousness. Reap God's blessing and mercy. Breaking up your hard heart, your fallow ground. Let's look at Jeremiah 4, 3 and 4. Certainly that would be acknowledgement of our sins. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. "Thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, do not sow among thorns. Circumcise therefore yourselves to the Lord, take away the foreskins of your hearts." See, in the New Testament he talks about spiritual circumcision. Your heart needs to be purified and cleansed. And then he says here, "You men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, So they need to break up the fallow ground and acknowledge your sins and repent, turn from them. If they would do that, God would rain righteousness down upon them. Ultimately, the blessing that proceeds from righteousness, including in the future blessings in the kingdom, Ezekiel 34:26. He says, I will make them in the places all around my hill a blessing. I will cause showers to come down in the season. There shall be showers of blessing. And that's literal prosperity, reign in the kingdom. But certainly here, God would rain down his blessings upon the nation if they would obey him. And that includes restoration to their land and blessings ultimately in the coming kingdom when they will turn in faith to him. Verse 13, you have plowed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. Again, the sowing reaping principle we see again. Plowing iniquity, plowing wickedness. What do you think your harvest will be? Iniquity. You've eaten the fruit of lies. And the fruit, you know, ultimately the fruit of the seed will be bitter. Because you trusted in your way and the multitude of your mighty men. Now here's that section where we're talking about confidence in their leaders and their military might. There's nothing wrong with a strong military as far as that's concerned. We need, the Bible exhorts us in several places to, as far as national defense, and even Jesus spoke about self-defense. But our confidence is not in that alone, certainly. Our confidence is in God for our safety and protection. So here, you have plowed wickedness and you reaped iniquity. And therefore, don't be surprised because of the Babylonian judgment or the Assyrian judgment, because you're reaping what you've sowed. Hosea 8:7. They sow the wind and they reap the twister, I call it, the Texas tornado, the whirlwind. That might have been the analogy back then, probably in the land of Israel, would be dust devils and wind, or even maybe the southern wind that came and swept around. But anyway, they reaped the twister, and it came back upon them. The stalk has no bud, it shall never produce meal, it shall never produce. The thing is, they reap what they sow, is the point. They plowed wickedness, they reaped a harvest of corruption, as Galatians, or iniquity. Iniquity would be injustice. They were treated unfairly. They dealt a raw deal with other people in wickedness. They were ripping other people off financially. They were taking advantage of the poor, the helpless. Therefore, they received injustice. It came back upon their own head. They were treated unfairly by the Assyrians. And I think that's literally what he's saying here. And then they reaped the fruit of lies. They lied probably in court against their neighbor to take advantage of them. They were unfaithful to God. And therefore, they received judgment. They were unfaithful. They were not loyal to the Lord. They trusted in their own way. As Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. This is, I remember, clearly as a teenager, Pastor Coe, one of his favorite verses, and it sticks to me to this day. There is a way which seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Man thinks his way is right. When you take away the authority of the Word of God, then you're only left to your own human viewpoint. And you ignore divine viewpoint. You don't trust in your way, what you think is right. You got to go with what God says, the authority of the Word of God. And then you trust in your way, thinking about the military might and power, thinking that alone would protect them, but it would not. All the fortifications they built during that time would not protect them. Their multitude of mighty men and even armies would not protect them at all. They should have studied their own history in that case. God used Gideon to feed a mighty army. God used a few people to defeat great armies. He destroyed Assyrians, 185,000, without firing a shot, and by the death angel. And all through Israel's history, God delivered them in a mighty, mighty way. He overthrew Pharaoh's armies in the Red Sea. You look at all the major battles and through Joshua and the judges and the kings when Israel was obedient in those times when God delivered them. Even the one-on-one stand from David and Goliath. You know, impossible odds, but it's always God. And you even look at Israel's current history. The amazing battles, the Six-Day War, Yom Kippur War. You look at, you know, the various from 67 to 71 to 73. Amazingly, God delivered them, outnumbered 10 to 1. Because God's hand is still upon his people. And so the Lord is able to deliver us. And so don't trust simply because you have a powerful army or a great military might. Song 33, 16 through 19. Song 33, 16 through 19. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. Look at that. I'll read it again. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is vain hope for safety. The cavalry. Neither shall it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. So ultimately, God is our protector. God is our defender. And therefore, we need to trust and look to him. Now, going back to our text in Hosea, verse 14. And so, they reap the fruit of lies. They were deceived themselves by their captors. Verse, their lies also is trusting in their military strength. That failed them. And the Assyrian invasion. Therefore, tumult shall be arise among your people. Tumult would be the roar of battle. Literally. The roar of battle will occur. And all your fortresses shall be plundered. The fortresses would be those military defenses in which they trusted. They will be destroyed. Just as Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle. And a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Now, Shalman was probably Shalmaneser V, king of Assyria, who played a role in Israel's demise. 2 Kings 17, 3 through 6. Although the location of Beth Arbel is uncertain, the memory of the heinous crimes committed there were vividly etched into their minds. And so, during that horrific battle, children were thrown and killed with their mothers. A mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Horrific crimes were committed there. And therefore, we have ultimate judgment. Now, the way this reads, we could read it here. NLT says it this way. Now, the terrors of war will rise among your people. All your fortifications will fall, just as when Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel. Even mothers and children were dashed to death there. Think about that. Horrible, horrific. Horrific evil was done. Now, there's verse 15 that says, then it shall be done to you. We had the horrible famine, by the way. Starvation. Later in the Babylonian captivity and Lamentations, and cannibalism was occurring because the cities were surrounded and no supply lines could get through. Horrible conditions in the future Babylonian kingdom. Now this is speaking of the Assyrian captivity, but there's a similar picture here of what can occur in warfare. Heinous crimes committed, women and children destroyed, no mercy at all. And therefore, it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. So Bethel would be the place of Israel's shrine worship with the golden calf. We see that in Hosea 8:6. They will share that fate because of their great wickedness. When the day of judgment dawns, the king of Israel will be completely destroyed. So their leader, remember, like the twig folding down the stream with the flood? Here's a picture of their king once again, destroyed in battle and defeated. Hoshea was the last king of the northern kingdom in 2 Kings 17, 4 through 6. Let's look at 2 Kings. 2 Kings, he was defeated. Let's see here. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 4. The king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel captive away to Assyria, placed him in Hala and by the harbor, the river of Gozan, and in the city of the Medes. So here the captivity ultimately and their leader reduced to insignificance in the Assyrian judgment. Now, the book of Hosea is not all about judgment. We read it and it's like, wow, you know, when's the blessing coming? Well, look at chapter 11. This is an awesome chapter about God's love for the nation and even his emotion for the nation, if we want to use that in anthropomorphic terms. God speaks of having great emotion for the nation. I think it's a picture of God's love for his people. Now, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Look at that. And out of Egypt, I called my son. And so just like a father would love his own child and should love his own child, God loves Israel. It's one thing we need to know clearly. We look at these judgments and think, wow, God must hate Israel. He must hate his people because of these severe judgments. But keep in mind the severe rebellion. They were deserving of God's judgment. But that did not take away God's love for his people. Think about that. And you know what? We have here an outline, as Wilmington outlined. I love this outline of this chapter. This chapter pictures God's love in the past when he called them out of Egypt, verses 1 through 4. It pictures God's current love in the present, in verses 8 and 9. And ultimately, God's future love of the nation, in verses 10 and 11. So this chapter is all about the love of God for Israel, his people. Past, present, and future. And so we have here the love for his people. Notice here in verse 2, and you know, I think in good Bible study, we need to highlight the main words of the text. When we're reading through, if the one word stands out, or if we're reading a particular doctrine, let's say you're in 1 John 2:2. He is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. You can highlight propitiation and put whole world, you know. Highlight the main words that speak of the meaning of the text. That way, when you go back and read it, you can pick up easily the main points in the scripture. And so it's good to highlight some of the main things in the text. And when I was reading through this, I noticed four terms used in verse 1 through 4. I want you to pay attention to these terms in the beginning of this chapter. Verse 1, loved him. That's what I underlined, loved him. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Verse 2, called them. See verse 2, they called them. And verse 3, we have healed them. Last two words, healed them. I healed them. Notice that. And then in verse 4, fed them. Last two words. He stooped down and fed them with love. And that's what God did in the wilderness, didn't he? He fed them. He called them. He provided for them. He guided them. He loved them. But Israel rebelled. Rebelled against that love. And that's a tragic story about how God loves even the world, and there's people who spurn that love. Spurn the love. And therefore, his love, though, for Israel is eternal in nature. He did not stop loving them, even in discipline. And that's why I always emphasize, even divine discipline is a form of love. We call it tough love. But whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son. The fact that he's a son, he is disciplined. And therefore, God does that to us. Therefore, Israel is God's son here, and therefore God treats him such as his son, and he loves him. He calls him. What do you do with a son? Remember Jesus said if a son asked for a fish, would a father give him a stone instead? Be kind of cruel, wouldn't it? How much more shall your father give good gifts to those who ask him? I think we should be encouraged many times in our prayer life that you would think God is hesitant to give us good things. He's not. Now, this is not the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Not that God's going to give us every desire of our greedy little heart. James talks about consuming it upon our own lusts or desires. But God loves us, and he's willing to give good things to us. We need to seek him and keep asking. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. And we have those ongoing present tenses there. Knock and keep on knocking. Ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. And it shall be opened unto you. It's not just one time, one knock. It's when you knock at a door, you just don't go. Now, some people might do that, but you repeat. You knock. Knocking is a repeated, repetitive action. And so our prayer life, we need to keep knocking. But God's there waiting to give us good gifts because we are his children. Does not the Bible say to come boldly to the throne of grace? Do we come timid in a timid manner? Or do we approach the throne of grace in a bold sense? We are his children. He loves us. And therefore we should seek him. Now, he loves Israel. He called them out of Egypt. He delivered them. He rescued them. He protected them from danger. And that's one of the friends. He saved them. That was the first great act of that picture of calling them out of Egypt. Now, ultimately, this is typological as it's repeated in the New Testament. It's repeated in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 through 15. And this is a type of the person of Christ. Christ was delivered from Egypt, and therefore he's a type of his people being delivered. We have Matthew chapter 2. Let's take a look at, let's see here, Matthew 2, verse 13. Matthew 2, 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in the dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother. Notice the phrase, the young child and his mother. Virgin birth language, by the way. Didn't say his father. You know, the young child and his mother. That's kind of an odd way to speak of Joseph, isn't it? Now, And stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed from Egypt. He was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I've called my son. He's quoting here Hosea 11:1. Now, in what sense? Now, when you look at fulfillment, he's not spiritualizing the Old Testament. Now, a lot of people would use this as a text saying, see, originally calling out of Egypt refers to Israel. But it's reinterpreted by Matthew to mean Jesus. No. Matthew did not reinterpret Hosea. He was simply drawing an analogy. See? And sometimes when the Old Testament scriptures are quoted and say fulfilled, he's using typology, biblical typology. He's speaking of analogous language. And you know, the people take the passages in Romans about God's salvation of the Gentiles or Israel and how, you know, the language is used reversed. Originally, the Old Testament speaks of the Jews, now it's of the Gentiles. And therefore, there's only one people of God now and all that nonsense. They go down that road because they don't understand how the Old Testament is used in the New. And I know that's a big field of debate. And that's how, I think that's one of the ways that progressive dispensationalism has gotten its foot into the evangelical door, because of misunderstanding of how the Old Testament uses, and even, by the way, non-dispensational writers. This is their standard fare, going back to the Old Testament, saying, see, the context there doesn't refer to that at all. Now, as Roy Zook, in his book, he has about 11 or 12, I think, different ways the New Testament is used in the Old. Arnold Fruitenbaum has 4, simply. He calls it typological literal, I think, in this case. And he uses the early chapters of Matthew. Now, later Matthew will speak of Christ being born in Bethlehem. That's straight literal interpretation. It meant Bethlehem in the Old Testament, it's Bethlehem in the New. Okay. Here, though, he's simply drawing an analogy. See? He's not reinterpreting the Old Testament. That's a fallacy. Now, when we look at the Old Testament, we need to look at the context. All right, first of all, how is this interpreted in the Old? You know, this is what New Testament theologians ignore when they do this kind of stuff. They take the New Testament first and reinterpret the Old. See, the church is in the Old Testament. No, the church is not in the Old Testament. They reinterpret the Old. They ignore the Old Testament context. How are we to deal with these quotes? We are, and this is a mini hermeneutic lesson, okay? Allow me a mini hermeneutic lesson. This is important. This is vital. We take the Old Testament in its original context. We look at the New Testament in its context and then ask, what is the comparison? That way, the integrity of the Old Testament is kept intact. The integrity of the New Testament is kept intact, and we can properly interpret. That's the biblical way of doing it. The modern evangelical way is ignoring the Old Testament context and reinterpreting it through the lens of the New. And that's wrong. That is simply wrong. And we don't do that. And they would take passages such as this and try to undermine literal interpretation. And this is not an undermining of literal interpretation. I just wanted to say that at the outset. Believe it or not, on this very passage, there's been volumes of articles written on this passage. See? How does Matthew come up with the prophecy of Christ here? Well, he uses a typology here. He's not trying to say that this is in the Old Testament, he's speaking of Christ in a direct sense. He's saying typologically. Okay. Now, Jesus' return from Egypt would identify himself with his people and their deliverance out of Egypt. And so just as God called the nation Israel out of Egypt, God called his future son, the Lord Jesus Christ, out of Egypt as well. And so we have that parallel picture there. But the point is God's love. That's the key point of this whole verse here. When he was a little child, just like you love your newborn infant or love your young son, and you take him by the arm. We have this picture by literally. He grabs him by the arm in verse 3. We got to look at verse 2 first. And as they called him, so they went from him. They sacrificed to the Baals and burnt incense to carve images. Now, who are the they? Ryrie is helpful at this point. Ryrie's study Bible. So you have that note there in verse 2. Ryrie says this. He says, they are the prophets and called them the people. So God sent them prophets, the nation, to what? Train his child. God sent them instructors. Even it's interesting that the book of Galatians uses the word tutors. About Israel had tutors to lead them to Christ. As a child in the Roman days would have teachers that would train them. And not simply the father or the mother, but there would be other teachers that would come along and train that child to lead them to maturity. So God sent along for that young son prophets, but they spurned that teaching. They turned away the people from them, the prophets, and sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carve images. They turned to false gods and they rebelled against him. You know, what's God going to do about that? Well, he disciplines his own, certainly. You can reference the turning to false gods, 2 Kings 17, 13 through 17. There's a multitude of Old Testament passages we can use that speaks of Israel's idolatry. Baal worship, early on in chapter 2 of Hosea, Hosea 2, 13 and 17. So we have a shaky beginning of Israel's history, don't we? Remember even the calf worship at the foot of Mount Sinai. Even before they entered into the promised land, they're already turning to idolatry. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I mean, the core of the Ten Commandments, they're violating those already. And therefore, though, he, verse 3, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. It's almost like a little child. You know, don't touch that. Why? What's that? What's wrong with that fire? Shh! Oh! And so Israel's automatically, as a little child, reaching out and rebelling against her parents, doing the exact opposite of what God tells them to do. Going after other gods and serving them. And then he says, come on now. Come on. He wants to restore them. And so the picture in verse 3 is, he's teaching this toddler how to walk. And he's taking them by their arms. Notice that. It's almost like a father taking a little child by their hand when they're taking their first baby steps. This is tender language. How God is guiding that young child along. And he did so through the land of Israel. Here through the Exodus. I think we have allusions back to that time here. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. But they did not know that I healed them. God was providing them along the way. And Mara literally is the incident where God healed the bitter waters. This may be an allusion back to Exodus 15:26. The waters of Marah, remember they were healed. I think even the same Hebrew word is used here in verse 3 as it used in Exodus 15:26. So, they would continue, God would continue to be their healer as long as they were faithful. Hosea's allusion to this incident implies that the Israelites quickly forgot how the Egyptians were afflicted and how God repeatedly restored health to Israel in the wilderness. And therefore, he drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. With bands of love. He was gentle to them, even in their rebellion. He's like an ox who God, now we have the analogy from a child to an ox. Some still take the picture of a child leading a child by ropes, but I don't see this. I think he's taking, he's using an analogy now of an ox being guided gently you know, walking alongside. It's sort of like, you know, in the Western days, you have the bridle and bit, you ride and control them with more direct force, and then you would put a rope around the horse's neck and walk beside it. Okay, it's two ways to lead an animal. Okay, you can do it by riding, controlling them tightly, or you can put the rope around and walk beside them gently. And God's using that gentler picture here of how he guided Israel. He didn't want to use the force here until they refused to listen. So he drew them with gentle cords with bands of love. This is like a farmer who removes the yoke from the animal and leads them with ropes and cords and bands, light ropes, to guide them to their food. And even like a gentle farmer, he bends down and feeds them. You know, he takes the effort to feed them. Picture of gentleness with the nation. He drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. He was to them as those who took the yoke from their neck. He says, I stooped and I fed them. And so God provided manna from heaven for his people. He stooped and humbled himself and treated them with gentleness in the land. But again, Israel refused. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refused to repent. God, they spurn the goodness of God. Think about how spurning God's goodness. God is so good to us, you know. When you think about it, what God does for us each and every day, and how sometimes we just insult him and slap him in the face for his goodness by our disobedience. It's a great insult to God. Let's not be like the children of Israel. And God loved them when they were a little child, guided them along, took care of them, fed them, provided for them, dealt with them in gentleness, and in thanks return, slapped God in the face. And that's what they did. They insulted God. And so, he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but to Assyria shall be his kings, because they refused to repent. They did not change their thinking. Although some Israelites did flee to Egypt, God would call them back from there. The large majority were taken captive by the Assyrians. Perhaps the distinction here is between Egypt, to which some Israel voluntarily fled, and Assyria, that were taken away, many were taken away by force. The king of Assyria supplants a Pharaoh of the Exodus as the new lord of Israel. Therefore, verse 6, the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, consume them because of their own counsels. The word slash means the whirl go around. It's almost like you see those ninjas, the sword just swinging around their head. And so God's going through the cities destroying with this sword, it mowing them down and whirling about. Devouring the cities. The word districts can be translated the cities. He kills many people along the way, consumes them because of their own counsels. Sometimes the idea is the city's defenses will be broken down and all their plans of survival will be frustrated. God would frustrate their plans, is the idea. Verse 7, my people are bent on backsliding from me. They have a negative bent. Though they call to me, the Most High, none of all exalt them. Oh, what a difference. There's a big difference between verbalizing praise to God and going through the religious motions and really having an inward heart of true obedience to God. They turned away from God. The word backsliding means to turn away from God toward godlessness and belief, worship, and lifestyle. It affects every area. Belief, worship, and lifestyle. Though they called to the Most High God, they had lip service. They did not exalt the Most High God by true heartfelt obedience. Isaiah 29, verse 13. Isaiah 29, verse 13. Therefore, the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with me with their mouths, honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me. And the fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men. So they say one thing, verbalizing praise to God, but their heart is in a different direction. Exodus 33, 31. Exodus 33, 31. No, a page stuck here. All right. Is it? No, there's no 31 in Exodus. Exodus 33, 33. Okay, we'll skip that one. That's not in the canon of Scripture. That's extra biblical. All right. The point is, though, that they did not exalt the Lord. They did not truly honor Him. And the quandary with God, what am I going to do with these disobedient nation? What am I going to do with this child that is in rebellion? And notice the heart of God. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I give you up? How can I hand you over? How can I make you like Admah and Zeboam? These were the two nations of Sodom and Gomorrah, along with the five nations that fell in Sodom. My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. This is one of the strongest expressions of divine emotion in the Bible, as Chisholm puts it. Think about how God can turn them over and give them up. And the idea is He can't. He's pulled in between His judgment and mercy, if you want to look at it that way. And He wants to preserve the nation. Ultimately, He will. He says, I cannot ultimately destroy you. Basically, that's what God is saying. He hates to implement, in one sense, ultimate judgment upon the nation, but that's what they deserved. But He's not going to give them up. Now think about God's love. He will not give them up. Verse 9, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not destroy Ephraim. That's based on God's promises and faithfulness. And you know, God's faithful to us even when we're faithless. So I'm going to just summarize this. I wish I could finish, had another hour, I'd finish this chapter because it's great. It's great how this chapter ends. But the Lord would judge ultimately the nation in verses 10 and 11. But they would receive what they sow, but yet He would still preserve the nation ultimately. And we will see in the kingdom their ultimate restoration. So, What a beautiful picture of God and the nation and the lessons we can learn about how He treats us. And, you know, God looks at us sometimes with frustration. You know, why haven't you listened? You know, and but He still loves us with an eternal love as He does with the nation. All right, stop there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this chapter and this section, Hosea. Certainly, we see Your divine character here and Your love for Your people. And Lord, You love us with an eternal love, and we thank You so much for that, Father. We don't deserve this. We know that it's not deserving. It's not because we deserve it, but because of Your great love, that You're faithful. You're faithful to Your promises. You're faithful to Your word. We thank You, Lord, and help us, Lord, to appreciate this and show our gratitude instead of our insults and our personal rebellion. Help us to thank You and praise You and honor You and serve You and reciprocate that love and develop a relationship and walk with You in a loving relationship. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.